Scripture is taken from Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went by and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across from the Jordan followed him. This is God's word.
Well, in this season of preaching, we're focusing on Jesus' words in Matthew, the red letters in a lot of our Bibles. Coming up in chapters 5 through 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount, it's all red letters. He has a lot to say. Not so much today, just a couple of words. But what he does say is important. He's beginning his public preaching, starting to build a community around himself, and he's backing up his preaching with miracles of healing that draw hundreds of people to follow him. Matthew calls Jesus' words here gospel or good news. Now, I grew up in the church, for which I'm very thankful. I have had times of doubt and rebellion, but I've always known that God is there. Always believed the tenets of the Apostles' Creed as far as I understood them. But when I think about these stories in the beginning of Matthew, I admit I tend to think of it as old news, more so than good news. Like calling the fishermen to be his disciples. I remember the song, "I will make you fishers of men if you follow me." It was a fun song, but I'm sure I had no idea what it meant when I was singing it in Mrs. Dager's kindergarten Sunday school. Jesus' healing, even his preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is near." I've heard it so many times. It's not boring or unimportant, but it just doesn't seem like news. But look, at the end of the passage, Jesus is attracting great crowds of people from all over, not just Galilee, but Jerusalem and the 10 cities and even beyond. It's because he was a powerful healer. But once healed, many continued to follow and heard his message and teaching. Something about it was good news, even exciting news to them, worthy of sticking around to see what was going to happen. Jesus' message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," needs a little unpacking for us. N.T. Wright says most of us, when we hear the kingdom of heaven, think about going to God's place when we die. But that is not at all what his followers heard. In the Old Testament scriptures, through the prophets, God had promised to rescue his people, Israel, from all their enemies. He would do it by sending a Messiah or a Savior who would set up Israel's government. And Israel's king was meant to rule not for himself, but in God's place, a king under a king, or actually under the king, the kingdom of God. Before and after Jesus, there were many would-be messiahs, but none of them had the victory or the impact that they were hoping for. Most were killed by the current regime. In fact, Jesus himself was largely rejected as Messiah because he was crucified by the Romans, and everyone knows you can't have a dead Messiah. The whole point was to deliver Israel from the Romans, not be killed by them. Nevertheless, at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, they don't know the ending. And when he came saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand," they knew this meant it was a revolution. It was time for God to act and bring freedom and gain the land for Israel. And he was the Messiah that would bring it about. This was very good news for people who had been on the bottom of the heap for many years and were ready for a fight. The kingdom of heaven has come near. When Jesus called his first disciples, it was good news in more ways than one. Besides what they thought the message was, victory over their oppressors, it was also a great honor and unusual to be invited to be a rabbi's disciple. According to Bible teacher Ray Vanderlaan, a rabbi's disciples were the cream of the crop. They'd risen to the top of their class at every level of education. They knew their Bibles inside and out. They had passion, intelligence, and the goal to become just like their rabbi and eventually go out and make disciples of their own. But usually, the disciple approached the rabbi and asked if he could be his disciple. And the rabbi would invite them to come along for a little while, and he would evaluate them and decide after a period of time whether or not the person was good enough to be their disciple. Well, Vanderlaan says, when Jesus approached Peter and Andrew and James and John, he was saying to people who weren't the top of the top, "I think you have passion and intelligence. I think you can be like me. Come, follow me." What better good news could a young man hear than this affirmation of their character and confidence in their potential to carry on this great rabbi's work? Jesus had 12 disciples whom he prayerfully chose specifically to be his closest friends and students, but he gained a huge crowd of other followers who would also become part of his community, the kingdom of heaven. Whoever came to him, he did not reject. They came because of his compassion and gracious teaching. But most of all, they saw him heal hundreds of people of all kinds of diseases. And he cast out their demons. Wherever he went, this man left a wake of good news. Who wouldn't want to follow him? Well, recently, Al did a safety talk on the radio about stress. He talked about different things that cause stress. And, you know, it seems kind of paradoxical, but sometimes good things can cause stress. A new marriage, a career change, a major purchase. They can be wonderful things that cause us joy. But at the same time, it may represent a big change or a loss of one thing to gain another. Stress. Jesus' good news was genuinely good news, but it was kind of like a good event that causes stress. It was disruptive. When a disciple followed a rabbi, he lived with him. He followed him wherever he went, served him, and learned from him. He learned by being with his master all the time. hearing what he taught, how he debated or answered questions, and by watching his actions. He learned how to relate to God by paying attention to the rabbi's prayers and hearing his interpretation of the scriptures. He learned how to relate to people by the example of the rabbi. And he did all of this until the master released him to be a rabbi himself. So Peter and Andrew, James and John, they were fishermen. They had decent jobs. They wouldn't get rich, but they were solid. When Jesus called them to follow him, all of that got left behind, or at least indefinitely on hold. And what about Zebedee? He most likely counted on the two sons to do a lot of the work of rowing the boat, pulling the nets, sorting, cleaning, and selling the fish. He was already their mentor, their master in their career as fishermen. He had plenty to teach them himself, not to mention their family. The four fishermen left everything to follow Jesus. Peter would remind Jesus of this later in the gospel. But I think they were happy to do it. And I believe Zebedee even encouraged his guys to go off with this rabbi. Like I said, it was an honor. But still, it leaves him in the lurch, having to go find other helpers. It was good news that caused disruption. The call to follow Jesus is a call which, should you answer it, will disrupt your life as you know it, and quite possibly will also affect your family and close friends. I'm going to come back to that more about disruption a little later. Another point of stress, though, coming with this good news, is that what the people had in mind and what Jesus had in mind were completely different. He called them, first of all, to repent. That might not mean exactly what you think it means. We pair repentance with confession, and we give both the words the connotation of feeling bad about our sin or ourselves. But repent means to turn around, to change your ways. It's not so much about how you feel, but what you do. Jesus calls the people to turn from their ideas of violent rebellion and turn towards his kingdom of peace and light. His is not the message they think it is. If they're going to continue following him in good faith, they're going to have to change their minds about what it means for God to rescue them. Jesus intends to do a far more profound rescue than merely from an oppressive human regime. He will rescue them from the bondage of sin and the exile of death. He's come to save them body, soul, and spirit through his sacrificial death on the cross by laying down his life, not by taking up arms. They're going to have to turn and subscribe to his way, which is peace toward people and faith in God that allows him to live his life with security and courage and forgiveness. And the offer is not merely for Israel. The message to repent and be saved is for the Gentiles too. The promise always has been for Israel to bless the world. Jesus is the new Israel, living for God alone, as we learned last week from his temptation in the wilderness. And through him, all the nations of the world will be welcome in God's family. And it's for us too. But we have to repent. Turn away from anything that keeps us from a relationship with God through Christ, including sin, but not only sin. We have to repent from anything that captivates us more than the kingdom of God. It could be a worldview or material possessions, a political ideology. The list goes on. There are many things that would pull us away from Jesus' way. We have to repent from it all and turn toward Jesus with faith that his way is right and good. We need to be well acquainted with his way, Reading the red letters, soaking in the Gospels will get us on our way. And then do what he says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We need to work out what that means in our lives, in our century, in our culture, and live that way with God's help. This is the disruption I was talking about. He calls us to give up many of our familiar habits and all of our selfish desires to prefer the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven as a concept is complicated. Different types of Christians think of it in different ways. Dale Bruner, who wrote a commentary on Matthew, calls it the 4-H kingdom, meaning it is, in his words, a reality coming from heaven, a reality coming in the homily, that's the second H, but a homily is a sermon, a reality coming into the heart, and four, a reality coming within history. He summarizes it like this. The kingdom in its full sense comes with the end of the age, that is, at Jesus' second coming, and so that is coming from heaven. Two, the major present agent of this kingdom is God's word, coming in the church's preaching, or the homily, which awakens, three, the obedient response to it. Then this obedient response, which is faith issuing in love, that is Jesus' rule in our heart. Four, works in and through groups and structures for justice in the world, and so coming in history. All four of these dimensions, heaven, homily, heart, and history, present some aspect of the kingdom of heaven and are valid. Much more simply, Dallas Willard says that the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will, or where what God wants done is done. It surely is a place where God is and reigns, but it is also within human hearts when people live in vital connection to God through Christ, when we get plugged in to the electric that gives us power to do what we're supposed to do. And the kingdom of heaven is evident in human relationships of love and human efforts toward justice and peace. When we say, "Your kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer, we are asking for God to reign in our own sphere, whether it's our neighborhood, our circumstances, or our inner lives. And when the kingdom gets into our hearts, it will rearrange things. We will be changed from the inside out. Jesus' parables will illustrate this as he gets into them later in his ministry. What we need to know now is that the kingdom of heaven is available to each one of us. It is not exclusive to super Christians or specially called people. God is seeking all of his children. And Jesus came to earth to give all of us the opportunity to put our faith in him and receive the gift of salvation. And his kingdom is one of power. He doesn't bring only healing power, as we see here at the beginning of his ministry. There's also power in his word to effect change. He tells the fishermen, "Come, follow me." And immediately they do. His word empowers them to immediately change the whole direction of their lives. He tells demons to go and they flee. He tells people to repent and he gives them the ability to repent. Jesus' word is powerful in our lives. And when Jesus called those fishermen, he didn't just say, "Follow me." He also said, "I will send you out to fish for people." Their discipleship to Jesus was not only for personal gain or private relationship. He didn't even say he would save them, although, of course, we know he will. It was for the sake of others. His mission was to the world, not just a select few or one particular race or nation, to the world. And so the band of disciples and his other followers would have to look outward. Another way to repent, maybe? to stop looking at our own desires and comforts, our own little circle or larger tribe, and seek the people who God is seeking, to offer them the same call that we've been given, to turn from our present life toward a life of love and connection with God. Jesus has given his church power and authority, and so when we speak his word, whether from the pulpit like I'm doing or in your personal testimony when you're sharing it with a friend, it has power to affect change for people. The question for us is, are we willing for our lives to be disrupted? Will we walk away from whatever holds us back and go with Jesus? Disciples have to count the cost. Count the cost of following Jesus, the disruption of our lives, and count the cost of not following Jesus. There's always a choice to be made. Jesus comes offering a new way of life, a kingdom way of love and peace and light. The definitive act of love was his sacrifice for us on the cross as he laid down his life for his friends and enemies alike. But he's alive again, resurrected by the power of God, and he continues to call disciples to follow him and be changed into his likeness. Of course it will cost something. Everything worthwhile does. But it is worthwhile. Friends, sometimes it seems or feels like our message about Jesus isn't welcome, and we get shy about inviting people into faith in Christ. But it's pretty simple. The good news Jesus preached, and now we, the church, have to share, is that life with God is possible for everyone who comes to him today. The God who created us loves us and wants to be in close relationship with each of us, walking with us through daily life. And when we acknowledge his presence and goodness, we truly do have the good life. So believe it. And when possible, share it with others. It's good news. Now, if my friend David Dobler were here preaching this sermon, we would be singing a different song than we actually will. But it's not very familiar and not super simple to learn, so I'm going to use this song as a closing prayer. It's called, You Have Come Down to the Lakeshore. Let's pray. You have come down to the lakeshore, seeking neither the wise nor the wealthy, but only asking for me to follow. You know full well what I have, Lord, neither treasure nor weapons for conquest, just these, my fishnets, and will for working. You need my hands, my exhaustion, working love for the rest of the weary, a love that's willing to go on loving. You who have fished other waters, you the longing of souls that are yearning, O loving friend, you have come to call me. O Lord, you have looked into my eyes, kindly smiling, you've called out my name. On the sand, I've abandoned my small boat. Now with you, I will seek other seas. Amen.